Let's take our Bibles and once again turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. It's interesting how many people that believe that Romans is their favorite chapter don't like what it says. I think that we see that unfolding in some of these verses. Once again, I'll read to you Romans 8, 28 through 30. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to be the likeness, to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called, and those He called, He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. We'll stop there, although we'll probably get further than that. There's no question that these few verses and the verses that follow, as well as much of the rest of Romans, teach an unmistakable doctrine of election, of predestination. And yet how many people there are that say they claim these verses is their, this is their favorite chapter, really are opposed to the whole subject of election. It's kind of like a discussion we had at work not too long ago, and some people think that God sort of supernaturally reveals truth. I think what He does is supernaturally enable us to obey the truth. We learn the truth through study, just like we learn it in so many other subjects. It's the obedience that's the problem, and the acceptance of what we find in God's Word. And that's where most people don't like it. Let's admit that. And that's where we need to constantly examine our own lives, and to see if we're willing to bow to the truth as God tells us. At any rate, we've already noted verse 28, of course. God works for the good of those who love Him. In verse 29, those God foreknew, and remember again to emphasize this, that the Scriptures use the expression of knowing people differently from the expression of knowing things. Knowing things, the word know has much the same meaning as our word know. But in knowing people, there's almost always, in fact, I know of no exceptions, in Scripture there's this notion of some sort of an intimate relationship. Now, if you track it down in a translation that's really literal, you'll notice that. Some of the newer translations, of course, give us actually a better translation, but then we're less apt to notice what the word know means. But remember in Matthew 7, where Christ as judge says to a number of people, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And yet we know He knew about them. But the fact is He never had a relationship with them. And so when we read this, whom God foreknew, it doesn't just mean He knew something ahead of time about people, but He knew these people ahead of time. They were His. And before you ever were, if you're one of God's elect, then you were in a relationship with God before you ever existed. That's what the Scriptures teach. The Bible very clearly divides men into two groups, those that are elect and those that are not. It's true, within the elect we can talk about Israel and the body of Christ and the Gentiles, but apart from that, we have to recognize that the big division is that between God's elect and those that are not God's elect. And then we notice here in verse 29 what it is that God predestined. It isn't talking here so much as release from doom as it is release from sin in the life. And it isn't talking about sinless perfection, but it is talking about the fact that these whom God foreknew, He predestinated, or He predestined that they would be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And I think it's a very important doctrine, because many people today have a hollow doctrine of security. They have a kind of a contract theory. You know, God has signed His name on the dotted line, you sign your name on the dotted line, you can now live like the devil and be saved. And that is not the way the Scriptures present it. The way the Scriptures present it, of course, is that God had this foreknowledge of men, that is, this intimate relationship ahead of time, and on the basis of this, He changed the hearts of certain ones, because He literally, this word predestined, has the notion of marking or limiting in advance. By the way, the word, the part of it that means limit, is the word from which we get our word horizon, which is, sort of limits the sky in a sense, limits your view of the heavens. And so they were limited in advance. They can't just do their own thing in an unlimited fashion, so to speak. but they have a limitation in advance already imposed upon them. Now, that's true. You might be able to find some uses of predestined where it seems to have more of the release from doom and damnation than here. But here it's very clearly, first and foremost, that we're predestined to have a proper life, to be conformed in some sense to the likeness of Christ. So living Christ-like is not the unusual Christian experience. It is, as the title of Watchman Nee's book suggests, the normal Christian life. And that's how it should be presented. Instead, it often is presented as the unusual Christian life. And then consequently, we have built up within people the notion that they can live as they wish and still call themselves Christians. If you're living as you wish and not as God wishes, you should question whether you're saved. And one verse we noted last time, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And so the Spirit continually does this work in the believer that brings them more in their lives in conformance with the likeness of Christ. That is what it means to be a believer. It doesn't just mean that somehow you got twisted into saying, I do. But it means that God changed the heart, and part of the changing of the heart was to believe, and that continues to be manifested in a life that's changed. Now, it goes on here. We actually got that far last time, if I remember rightly. It says, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined, in Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. And then it gives us a purpose clause, which is very interesting. In order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's interesting, isn't it? Because it almost makes it sound, and I think it's intended to, that if you aren't living the life, you're not saved, and you can never be accounted among His brothers. Let me show you something in Romans 2 and how often we gloss over this. Maybe we even did when we went through it. Romans 2, about verse 5 or so. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. While God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. Notice what it says? And it says, to those who don't, He gives damnation. And then we read on later in the book of Romans, and it says, works has nothing to do with being saved. Says you're only saved by faith. And then we keep reading in Romans, and we come to passages like this one in Romans 8 and others like it, where it tells us, but if you believe, the works follow. And Romans 8:29 seems to put them all together and says that what God has done in saving men is He's bringing them to conform to the image of Christ, and as a consequence of that, they can then be called the brothers of Christ. So it seems to put it all together. You see, one of the problems with the way most people view the whole situation, back to Romans 8:29, by the way, one of the problems with the way most people view it is they don't realize that faith itself came from the Spirit of God. If faith comes from the Spirit of God, then so can victorious Christian living, you see. And that's exactly what Romans 8 is saying. And that's exactly what Romans 2 is saying. None of it comes from the hand of man. None of it is meritorious. One of the works of God is that men might believe. John 6:29. Another work of God is that men might behave. Romans 8:29 and other such passages. And so both belief and behavior come from God. And to separate them off is, I think, the reason why so many people say they're believers and so few are behaving like believers. And I think it's a real problem. And like we mentioned in the discussion at work, or I don't know if we mentioned there, I think we talked about it later. So many people, you talk about a touchy doctrine. They say, well, I'll pray about it. Why? Why don't you study on it? What are they really wanting? An excuse to misbehave. They're wanting the excuse not to follow the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't allow that. What the Bible insists upon is that God, those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, they might share qualities and be observed as brothers. And that's the whole thought of Romans 8:29. It's brought out a number of other places. We actually, I think, mentioned Ephesians 2:10 last time. Excuse me. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, of course, tells us the first part. Where it says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Faith is the gift of God. "Not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." See, it's not just believing the truth about Jesus Christ that has been planned ahead of time by God. But it's also behaving in accordance with that and being in subjection to the Scriptures that is also planned out ahead of time by God the Father and carried out by God the Holy Spirit on the basis of the work of God the Son. So this has all been planned out from eternity past. There is no such thing as a non-victorious Christian life. There are times when we sin, yes, but this notion of the defeated Christian over an extended period of time is simply not based on Scripture. "Those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son." How many did He miss? This is a chain that goes through here. None are missed. Whatever God has decided, He carries through. And everything that goes through here, none are missed. "So those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." None are missed anywhere along the line. Not at all. That's another evidence, of course, that everything that we see here is something that's done by the hand of God. By the way, Christ is called the firstborn in other senses in Colossians 1:15 and 18. But here it's talking about in terms of brethren. Turn with me to Hebrews 2. There's an interesting parallel in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 2:10. "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family." It's kind of interesting it puts it that way. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Do you notice the way it's phrased? It's not just the thought that there's a blood relationship, but He really would rather they not be brothers. But that the thought is they behave alike. They act like brothers. They show the same qualities. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in Him." And again, He says, "Here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants." And of course, this is talking about Israel. But the point is that throughout this, like in verse 18, "Because He Himself suffered when He was tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." So there's the thought of victory in the Christian life that permeates a number of passages, and not just this one in Romans 8, but also this one in Hebrews. And like I say, there are lots of passages like this. There are a lot of them. And so back to Romans 8 then. Now, God foreknew a certain group of people, and He predestined that not only should they believe, but that they should live the life. That's why Paul could write in one of his letters that it was given to you not only to believe, but to suffer. You don't suffer without living, you see. And so in that particular era, when they lived in a culture that allowed the physical persecution, why it was told to them, you're not only going to believe, you're going to suffer. We suffer certain persecutions too, but not of the physical variety. And if you aren't letting people know about the Lord, then the chances are you don't have a Lord to let them know about. And that's just the way it is. But on to the next verse. Those he predestined. Remember when you read verse 30 what they were predestined to, though. It's not just release from doom, that's part of the last phrase, but it's relief from a life committed to sin. Those whom he predestined, he also called. That's interesting. Because this word called has several uses in Scripture, and they're not all as consistent as we wish they were. Let me show you one of them. Luke 14. Context is very important. Luke 14. We've used this passage many times, but I want to show you where the word called occurs here. It's just the word kaleo from which we get our English word call. But it says in verse 15, when one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to the Lord, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.'" These were all draft deferments in Israel's day, of course. So they were pulling out draft deferment type excuses. They didn't have a lottery. Still another said, "I just got married, so I can't come." The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame." "Sir," the servant said, "what you've ordered has been done. There's still room." The master told his servant, "Go out into the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet." Now notice in this parable, we've mentioned this many times, of course, that those who are invited are lost. Those who are compelled are the saved ones. The interesting thing is the word invite here is the same as the word called in Romans 8. So God has two different kinds of call. He has this sort of an open invitation that goes out to the non-regenerate that produces nothing. It produces absolutely no effect in the hearer except, a bad effect, if we might put it that way. Look at 2 Corinthians 2, so you'll find out what, from our usual standpoint, would be called a bad effect. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15. "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." See, the call of God to the non-elect is the fragrance of death. That's all it is. It does nothing but confirm the fact that they are not elect. When the gospel goes out, it separates the elect from the non-elect. In Luke 14, of course, the invitation goes out and no one that was just simply invited came. And then the compelling invitation goes out and those are the ones that came. Interestingly, the Holy Spirit uses the same word for both kinds of calls. God, in some sense, calls all men. It's true. In another sense, he doesn't. In one sense, he calls, in the sense of Luke 14, he only calls the non-elect. In the sense of Romans 8, he only calls the elect. Now, I don't like calling that call that we have in Luke 14 the common call because it doesn't go to the elect. Whatever it is, I think invites a perfectly good way to translate it in Luke 14 because that's the way it's used. But in Romans 8, it's used in a much stronger sense. And Paul in the book of Romans tends to use it in this much stronger sense. Because you see in Romans 9, we're not left in doubt as to what's happening to these people. In Romans 8, in verse 29, we start with those who foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. Verse 30, predestined or called, called or justified, justified or glorified, and there's no one lost along the line. So the call in Romans 8 is effectual. The call in Luke 14 is ineffectual. And the Holy Spirit uses a stronger term in Luke 14 to indicate those who are effectually called. But in Romans 8, we got a context. Never ignore context. And the context makes it clear that those who are called in Romans 8 are called in a sense that they can't say no. Those who are called in Luke 14 and called in a way in which they are allowed to say no. And everyone does. Everyone that's just invited in Luke 14 says no. Everyone who's invited in Romans 8, 29 and 30, say yes. Another evidence, of course, that Greek, like every other language, doesn't always give the same meaning every time a word is used. Look at with me at Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 7. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be called. Only here it gets translated reckoned or named or some other word. Same word, though. Translators have brought out a little stronger word because, of course, the thought is stronger. The context requires that it be stronger. Verse 11 of Romans 9. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works of him who calls, she was told the older shall serve the younger. You see, God had made a choice, and he's going to call one and not the other. So in Romans, the word call doesn't have the notion that it has in Luke. In Romans, it has this stronger notion, at least in these passages that we're looking at. And call means men who are called. And they're called in such a way they don't say no. They say yes. And it's something that's a part of God's chain that leads to glorification ultimately. Romans 9 and 24. Just a few verses here. Even us whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Once again, called means something effectual. You can't read these verses and talk about an unregenerate person being called. You have to talk about the elect being called when you read this word called in Romans. 1 Corinthians 1. I think I agree with the sentiment of Moule, M-O-U-L-E, that one cannot read Romans 8 and not believe in election. Now you say, but a lot of people do. Well, I don't know if they really read it. You cannot follow through the teaching of Romans 8 and be what men call an Arminian. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 9. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. Same word, called. Same notion. Same thought. And of course, he does it many times in 1 Corinthians and First chapter 7, for example. He equates being called to being saved. And we have it in Ephesians and lots of places. Paul constantly uses this word call in his epistles in the same sense that we would use the notion of a sovereign call. God calls certain ones. Why did he call them? He felt like it. What's the result of his calling them? They're saved. It always produces the effect of the person being saved. It always produces faith. Look with me at Acts 13, 48. By the way, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts, and he doesn't always use the word the same way. Nor do you always use words the same way when you're speaking, by the way. Acts 13, 48. It's not clear to me which word, but I think it's the word or... Why is it I have it down here? Maybe I just have it down here as a general reference. Excuse me. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And this is the thought we have throughout Romans, and I think that's the only reason I have the verse here. It's not the word called that's used. But the thought is that those that God had already ordained to eternal life, those are the ones that, of course, he called and gave them this particular gift. Back to Romans 8 then. This is an effectual call. This is not a call that you're allowed to say no to. When this call comes down, you've been drafted. Willingly, because your will to has been changed. Okay, it says, those whom God foreknew, He predestined. And those He predestined, He called. No one gets missed along the way. Then it says, those He called, He justified. Notice again the proof that this call is effectual. It's not 90% of those He called, He justified, or 80%, or whatever other statistics you want to throw into it. It's 100%. God's call that's described in Romans 8 is 100% effectual. And so it says, those He called, He also justified. And of course, we've seen an awful lot of verses in Romans on the thought of justification. We might say it's the theme of the first five chapters. In fact, you might turn with me to Romans 3 for just an instant, that we might just notice a few verses on this. Romans 3, and it's hard to know where to begin and where to stop and all that kind of stuff, but we'll just look at verses 21 on for a minute. Maybe verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And you keep going on and going on. Romans chapters 1 through 5, particularly 3 through 5, are constantly harping on the theme of justification. Some who read those chapters think, well, there's some sort of a self-produced faith that brings it. And that's not true. Romans 8 sets that record clear very quickly. It's an effectual call that brings men to justification. Back to Romans 8. But that's not all. That's not all. It says, those He foreknew, He predestined to live a life and be called Christ's brothers. Those He predestined, He called. That's the effectual call. Those He called, He justified. That's, of course, being declared righteous, so that there is no way that anyone justified can stand before God and be counted as a sinner. And those He justified, He glorified. Very interesting grammar here, by the way. None of us has any trouble with the first one being in the past tense, but they all are. Every single one of them in this whole list is viewed as a past fact by the author of Romans. So as far as God is concerned, it is just as certain that a certain individual is already glorified in heaven as that he was ever called in the first place, or ever chosen in the first place, I should say. God looks at all these things as being certain, guaranteed, and transpired for every individual to whom they apply. Kind of interesting. There's no way that anybody can ever talk about gaining and losing salvation. There's no way anybody can talk in any way about any of these as being contingent on human activity. They're demonstrated by human activity, but not contingent on human activity. We look at our lives not as evidences that we deserve to be saved, but as evidences that God has saved us. So the lives become a barometer of what's really true, like the thermometer that the physician uses does not give you a temperature, but merely indicates what your fever might be. The condition's already there, and this is just a way of bringing it out. So our lives bring out whatever God has already done in the heart. And so He treats glorification as if it were already something that's happened. Look with me at Ephesians 2, where Paul does the same sort of thing here too. In describing Ephesians 2, we often call it positional truth. What we're really saying is that it's already a guarantee. You already have it guaranteed. That's really what positional truth is all about in a certain sense. Ephesians 2, well, let's start with verse 4. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's viewed as an accomplished fact. It's viewed in the past tense in Ephesians 2:6. The believer, in some sense of the word, is already so guaranteed of a position in the heavenlies that God thinks of it as having already been done, even though we know it hasn't been. And we're still here, you see. And yet there's a very real sense in which it is so guaranteed. It's more guaranteed than your next paycheck, you see. And most of us like to think of that as being fairly guaranteed, especially when we're usually paid a week late. We say, hey, I already worked for that. It's not guaranteed. May not happen. But when it comes to the glorification of the elect, God has guaranteed that. And He so guaranteed it that when He inspired men to write Scripture, He inspired them to put it in the past tense. Not always, but sometimes. Sometimes He describes it as a hope of the future, and sometimes He describes it as something that already happened. Now, by the way, there is a distinction between Romans 8 and Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2 brings out a dispensational distinction, that is, that we're in the heavenlies, and whereas Romans 8 is only just talking about the glorified state. And that means that not only is our being with the Lord guaranteed, but even dispensational distinctions are guaranteed, contrary to some who think you have to do certain things to be in the body even today. So from back to Romans 8, from the choice which took place in eternity past to the glorification which takes place in the eternal future, everything is laid out in Romans 8, 29 and 30. It takes into account eternity past to eternity future, where you were at one point in time, so to speak, nothing but a dot in God's imagination, to the time when you stand in His presence. All of that is looked at in just two verses in Romans 8. And it's all guaranteed. No stops along the way. None lost. All of it worked out. Of course, the dispensational distinctions are worked out too, but it's all worked out. How do you know you're a part of it? The evidence from your life. You know, we saw that in Romans 5. We saw it in Romans 8, 29. If you see evidence in your life that God is changing you into the likeness of Christ's life, that's the evidence that you're in this list. And if you don't see that evidence, that's the evidence you're not in that list. So it's as we, our lives then, like I say, become the evidence. And for that reason, we can take great comfort here. But if we don't see that evidence, then of course there is no comfort. Now back to Romans 8, verses 31 to 35. Actually, 31 to 36. These are some interesting verses, too. It says, what then shall we say in response to this? Now, some think that the response to this means the first eight chapters up to here. It may just be in response to the last few verses. After all, the last few verses are almost a summary of the whole eight chapters of Romans. Because Romans isn't just talking about justification in response to your being a good boy, but justification is an outworking of God's sovereign choice. What shall we say in response to this? And I'll just read it to you, because that's about all the time we have now. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then the next should also be phrased as, let's see how it is. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? That's another question. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? I think the next thing should also be phrased as a question. Isn't it God who justifies? The Greek allows both, by the way. Who is he that condemns? Isn't it Christ who died? More than that, who was raised to life? Is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's kind of interesting. After telling us this whole golden chain in the plan and purpose of God, he says, what can we say in response to this? The Greek word that's translated in response can be translated against. That's almost the way the NIV brings it out, though that's not forced by the Greek. In other words, what can you say against this? Is there any way that you can break the chain? It's interesting how so many people want to break that chain that we have in Romans 8, 29 and 30. There are some who want to break it at the point of what we sometimes call security. Some who want to break it at the point of what we call perseverance. They want you to be secure but not live like it. Some who want to break it at the point of what causes a man to believe. God says you can't break it anywhere. And then he goes on and gives several arguments. If God is for us, who can prevail against us? And here the emphasis is on the who. The what comes up later. The who comes up first. Here were the Roman Christians in a hostile situation, facing persecution. And I'll tell you one thing that should frighten you when it comes to persecution. And that is, will your testimony survive? You all understand what I mean? I don't know if you ever thought about that or not. What is it that guarantees us that our testimony will survive in the face of persecution? Only God. Not you, and not me. See, there is absolutely no way that we can get up and talk about, well, I've been serving the Lord for all these years, so I know even if the commies took over, I wouldn't say no. You can't guarantee that except that you can say, God, who has seen me through this, will see me through that. That's all. Nothing else. He doesn't say, you know, what shall we say in response to this? Since we've been so faithful for so many years, won't we be for another day? That's not it at all. And the whole theme, our time is up, but the whole theme in the rest of these verses is, it is God who's given us the guarantee. Our guarantee is not as good as gold, but as good as God. See, our guarantee lasts because God is the one who says it will last, and not for any other reason. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for these guarantees that are based on Christ and upon other things that you've done for us. Cause us, Lord, to live lives that show it. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.